going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 this morning as we continue to work our way through Luke's record of the good news. Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through verse 35 today. I think you're familiar with the story, and we'll just work our way through each of the verses as we make it through this sermon today. Father, we're thankful for the story that Luke gave us. Thank you so much for the good news that Jesus Christ came to give us salvation, to open the way, to present himself as the only truth. Lord, help us to remember today, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He is the only means for us to come to you, our Creator, our Father who loves us, but against whom we sin. Lord, thank you for being loving and forgiving and kind, gracious to us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably know that Satan loves to cast doubt in the minds of people. He's used that tactic to cause relational conflicts, really, from the very, very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, Satan questioned the veracity of God's statement to Eve. That caused Eve to doubt God, which then caused Eve to sin. And once sin had infected God's creation, then doubt, of course, became the standard glitch in all relationships. Did Cain doubt God's desire or plan for an offering or a sacrifice? Must be. Did Cain murder Abel because he doubted God's law? Or did he doubt God's view and protection of his image? Well, on and on and on, these consequences of doubt have run all throughout our history. So you sit here today, and I wonder, have you ever doubted God? Has there ever been a time in your life when you seriously began to wonder about the whole Bible, God, heaven, sin thing? Have you ever doubted God's promise that he will hear and answer your prayer? Well, maybe you've prayed very seriously, very sincerely for weeks and months, maybe years, about the same thing, and it just seems like the heavens are brass. Well, you're not alone. In fact, you're probably in some pretty good company. Some of the most devout and sincere believers have walked off the road to the celestial city and wandered off into the swamp of doubt. Abraham had incredible promises from God, but somehow Abraham just doubted that God was going to carry out those promises. And so instead of staying in the promised land, he walks down to Egypt where he finds himself lying about his wife saying she is his sister. He doubted God. David doubted God at times. You see records of that all through the Psalms. Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, probably all of the prophets at some point went through periods of doubt. And John the Baptist, the very special, unique, chosen forerunner of God the Son, the forerunner of Christ, fell into doubt. He just wondered. Was Jesus of Nazareth really the Messiah he was supposed to foretell, or did he get the wrong one? Well, Jesus answered John's question, John's query. He answered it in the most remarkable way by just going ahead and doing some miraculous works that verified he was who he said he was. And then Jesus honored John and exalted him. And Jesus said that anyone who follows him in faith is really even more important than John. But then Jesus drove home this very, very important truth. The best antidote to doubt is a firm grasp or a deep relationship with wisdom. And that is not to say that human wisdom can keep you from doubting God. Generally, it doesn't. Rather, divine wisdom. The living wisdom of God that is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ is the means by which we get through life with an unshakable faith in the promises of God. John didn't have that. He had a little bit of doubt, but Jesus still gave him affirmation. John doubted because of reports that had come to him because of his disciples. According to verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, that is to John. And so his own disciples came to him. Now, wait, where'd John get disciples? You know, was John in competition with Jesus? Jesus trying to get disciples? John trying to get disciples? Well, no. These are people who had heard John doing exactly what Isaiah said he was going to do. He came to this earth to declare, to make the way ready for the Messiah, for the Christ. And while he was preaching repentance of sin, a lot of people went out into the wilderness to hear him. And when they heard him, they said, you know, this guy's right. I'm a sinner and I need to repent of my sins. And so they identified with their repentance from sin through the baptism of John. And thereby they became John's followers. Well, the interesting thing is that years after John is dead, there are still people who would call themselves John's disciples. One of those was a guy named Apollos. We run into him in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. He's a great preacher, but he really needed to refocus on Christ. Then there were these other disciples of the apostle of John the Baptist, according to Acts 19, verse 3. Well, some of those people, the followers of John, came and reported, you'll notice, these things. That's always an interesting phrase. What are these things that the disciples reported to John? Well, I don't have any doubt that they were talking about how Jesus was astounding people with his authoritative teaching. And how that the people were amazed at the authority that Jesus expressed, saying that he wasn't like their official teachers. And they no doubt told John about the miracles that Jesus was doing as he was healing people. And probably, because this comes most closely to the story we read just a few weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, about the healing of the centurion's servant there in Capernaum. And even more remarkable was Jesus had just raised a young man from the dead. And I think these are the kinds of things the disciples went back, told John, said, you wouldn't believe what Jesus is doing. Why, he's raising dead people, he's healing sick people, he's preaching absolute authority, the people are always astonished, and John was absolutely confused about this. Verse 19, verse 20, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or are we supposed to look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And I'm wondering why John's confused. I mean, up to this point, I'm reading the story about John, and he's doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to be preparing the way of the Lord. Isn't that what he was doing? I mean, he even acknowledged that. John 1:23, he said, here I am, doing what Isaiah said, I am making straight the way of the Lord. That's what I was sent to do. He preached about Messiah who was coming after him, making it very clear, he is much greater than I am. I am not even worthy to stoop down and loosen the strings on his sandals. He will eclipse me, John chapter 1, verse 30. In fact, on at least a couple of occasions, John pointed out to the people who were there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, wasn't John doing what he was supposed to be doing? Yeah. Well, if he's saying all this stuff about Jesus, why is he confused? Well, because the stuff John preached caused him confusion. John also taught this. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's not pretty serious. He also taught this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's view of Messiah's work is tempered by these kinds of statements. These kinds of statements say Messiah is coming, and when he does, buddy, you better watch out. When Messiah gets here, he's destroying evil. He's going after wickedness. He's going after sin. He's just going to wipe out foreign tyranny. There's going to be a reestablishment of the independent nation of Israel. You see, that was a very common view among those first century Israelites. And it was all based on Old Testament promises. They just expected this day to come when Messiah showed up. So the most popular conclusion among John's peers, and now we see apparently John himself, was that when Messiah showed up, he was going to level God's vengeance against the Roman dictators. Is this the Messiah? In particular, John was probably pretty sure that if this was really the Messiah, he's going after Herod, because Herod had unjustly arrested John, put him in prison, and ultimately he was going to execute him. Yeah, that's what Messiah was here to do. He was going to go after guys like Herod. Do you know that even the apostles fell into that view of Messiah? They were so sure. You know, John and James wanted to make sure they had the chief seats next to the king in his kingdom. In fact, even when they're standing on the mountain and it's moments before Jesus ascends back to heaven, they're still confused. And they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so here's Messiah preaching, but not preaching what John said. John said when he gets here, he's going to make everything right. He's going to destroy evil, and he's going to attack wickedness, and he's probably going after guys like Herod. And here's Jesus. And it doesn't look like that kind of judgment is anywhere in his agenda. He's not doing that. And often, this is the very rock over which people still to this day stumble. People still want a Messiah whose duty in this life is to make them comfortable, to make things nice according to their personal interpretation of God's will. And so we really do, folks, pray to Messiah. We pray to Christ, asking God to remove all the agitations from our life, all the overruling powers like the Roman Empire, and the self-absorbed attitude of our culture is just bound to lead to disappointment in Jesus Christ. When He's not making life comfortable for us, we begin to doubt. Does He hear? Does He care? Does He answer? Does He have power? Does He have authority? Then why isn't He making us wealthy or comfortable or popular? Why doesn't God just do something to me so that I can be satisfied with stuff? We want the same kind of Messiah that John apparently was looking for. Well, notice how Jesus responded to John's messengers. Immediately, He keeps on doing what Messiah does. Oh, I like this. You know, the pressure comes, the questions are asked, the accusations are made, and Jesus just plows right on, doing what He's supposed to do. Verse 21, in that hour, I mean, like right at that time, He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, He bestowed sight. The picture that Luke draws for us here, you see John's two disciples, or messenger standing there watching, and just like this, Jesus starts healing people. Am I the one that John was supposed to tell about? Well, let me prove it. At that moment, all around Jesus are these people who are being plagued by the effects of the sin principle. That's what all those sicknesses were. That's what demon possession was. And like that, Jesus starts to alleviate them. And Jesus said, now go tell John. My good works prove who I am. Verse 22, he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Go! You go tell John what you've just observed as eyewitnesses. You saw it. You know. Because I am doing the very things that Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier said that I was going to do. And by the way, remind John that Isaiah promised his work too. That he would be the forerunner. And you go and remind John. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Now, I want to point out two things about this text, this verse right here, that you need to observe. One, God gave this promise in the context of also promising to pour out vengeance against evil and wickedness and sin. The very thing that John was expecting. In that kind of a context, Jesus gave this promise, or Isaiah gave this promise. In fact, if you look back at verse 4 in Isaiah 35, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. But now I want you to see something else. In this statement from Isaiah, the greater context is about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, what John really wanted. And in that kingdom, there's going to be, as a norm, these miracles. The blind shall see, the ears shall hear, the deaf shall hear, lame men will leap up like deer, tongue of the mute will sing for joy. That's going to be the norm in the kingdom of Christ. It is going to happen. And in these signs that Jesus was doing, immediately as these disciples asked this question, he just sort of was like lightning on the horizon saying, boy, when I establish my kingdom, this is what it's going to be like. Go tell John. I'm on track. I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. And thereby remind John that I've got a greater purpose than he's thinking about. Last part of verse 22. Yeah, all these miracles are taking place. It's tremendous. But why are you doing that, Jesus? Well, the poor have good news preached to them. That was Jesus' ministry. When he introduced himself to his hometown people in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read from the scriptures that were handed to him, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, that 700-year-old prophecy, and then he said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is me. This is what I do. He had read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he said in verse 21 of Luke 4, that's me. Today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. And all of Jesus proclaiming the good news should have made John realize he's exactly the one. That's exactly what he was supposed to do. That is exactly why he came. To tell the good news. He didn't come to release the nation of Israel from bondage yet. That was future. And he didn't come, by the way, to preach that those who are financially poor would be made wealthy. He came preaching the good news that everyone who realized, came to the conclusion that he or she was a spiritual beggar, absolutely spiritually poverty-stricken with nothing with which to buy their eternal life, Jesus came to give to them. That was the good news. That was his chief ministry. And blessed, verse 23, is the one who is not offended by me. You know, it's interesting. That was the same warning that Isaiah gave when he promised this Messiah who John would be telling about, who John would introduce to the world. That's what Isaiah said. He will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And nothing has changed. That's still the issue. In your 21st century America, your world, this is still the issue. What to do with Jesus? Believe him or doubt him? So Peter wrote, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. A wonderful hope to believers because you believe. You're saved. And a great warning to those who cannot believe. You are destined to disobey. And that is all the answer that John needed. He just needed to stop doubting. And basically what Jesus is saying is, go back and you tell John. If he would just read Isaiah thoroughly, he'll know who I am. He'll be confident. And a lot of people still need to do the same thing. And then Jesus said this amazing thing. The disciples of John leave, and Jesus says to the people who are still standing there, you know John wasn't a socialite, don't you? Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you people go to see? And Jesus was absolutely right, because many of them had probably, no doubt, gone to see John. John was a very popular preacher. Throngs of people were going out into the wilderness to see him. Why, in the name of common sense, would anybody go into the wilderness to hear a preacher? I mean, nowadays you can't hardly get them to come in a nice comfortable place where there's air conditioning and heat and soft seats and smoking lights and mirrors and all that other stuff. You know, I mean, who wants to listen to preachers? Everybody who God draws. You know, the throngs went out into the wilderness, which was such an unlikely thing, because God drew them out there to hear John. And God had to draw them to hear John because he just didn't fit the mold. I mean, even in first century, this was not what people would have expected of someone who was responsible to pave the way, to make the way straight for the coming king. There's no way. I mean, John, pretty staunch. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't going to be swayed by winds of popularity. Whatever the latest trend is, let's do that. No, John just plowed straight, staunchly preaching the message that God had given to him. Kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, be baptized for the repentance of sin. He's no pansy. He's no weakling dressed in the latest fashions. He's not living in the luxury of the palace. When I read about John, I really do. In fact, Jesus said, Elijah has come, referring to John. I think of Elijah. This guy's so much like Elijah. Rough, tough, independent, direct speaker, determined, faithful to God. And the crowds went out there to hear him. I mean, even when he offended them by calling them a brood of vipers who are trying to escape God's wrath, they kept coming out, listening to him. But that didn't mean that they were great believers. Crowds in nearly every age are typically shallow in their commitment. Because we know that everybody went out to hear John didn't believe. Everybody who went to hear John was not repenting of their sins. They were not being baptized. Not everybody. And nor were all the people in the crowds who followed Jesus committed to denying themselves, taking up their cross daily and following after him. Crowds are generally pretty fickle. Generally very little commitment. Even in the crowds that pack churches in America today, how many really deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after Jesus? Not very many. So Jesus reminded these people who were a bit fickle. He said, who did you go out and see? What were you looking for? And they said, let me tell you. John was a great preacher. He had to be, because God sent him. Verse 26, what'd you go out to see? A prophet? Well, yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I mean, that statement is just packed full of the sovereign work of God. God picked John. God gave John gifts. God gave John strength. God gave John opportunity. All of that was God. John was God's man for God's task. He had to be great. In fact, all the other Old Testament prophets looked ahead by faith, knowing that someday, somehow, in some miraculous way, God is going to send the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of Satan. And they all preached that wonderful news. And John alone, of the Old Testament prophets, was the one who was allowed to say, hey, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John, and only John, who had that privilege among the Old Testament prophets. And God said, Jesus says, who did you go out and see? The greatest preacher sent by God. Great as he was, any of you who trust me, you're greater than John. What does that mean? Verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Yeah. John was great. Jesus said he's exalted above all humans born naturally. That doesn't include Jesus, because he was born of a woman, yes, like John, but his father was the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the only one who's greater than John. So how can a citizen of heaven be greater than John? Well, basically what Jesus is saying here is this. I'm speaking of mere humans. Everybody who is born of a woman, you know, their natural condition, that's their state, but here's someone who is born of a woman, but they believe. They trust Jesus Christ. They've embraced him by faith. They are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and they are greater than John in his natural condition could ever be. That's not to say that John wasn't born again. He too was one of them. But in his natural condition, all saints are better off. And Jesus ends this part of this conversation with an astonishing statement. That almost looks like it doesn't fit. It almost looks like it's not connected. Having said this about John, Jesus realizes, we realize as we read the story, that the people had this conflict of opinions. It was the common people versus the religious leaders. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, Okay, this is in response to what Jesus is saying about John. And by the way, this includes the tax collectors also. They declared, well, God is just. Well, why are you saying that? Well, because they'd all been baptized with the baptism of John. And so here are all these people who had gone out to the wilderness like tax collectors. They all came to the same conclusion. You know, we're all guilty. We're as bad as any Gentile. We are as bad as any tax collector. We are guilty of sinning against God. We need to repent of our sins. And so they submitted themselves to John's baptism, identified with the fact that they had repented of their sins like any tax collector who's drawn to Jesus would do. So they've already sided with John. They already believed that John was great. It was just good to hear Jesus say so. But not the Pharisees. Verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him as John. Now, the lawyers were the experts in the law. They understood what the law of God said, supposedly. They made commentaries about the law of God. In fact, they added laws to the law of God so that everybody would know how to keep them, and so they were the enforcers. Most of the lawyers like that were Pharisees. See, sometimes we think that it's two separate groups of people. It's not. The lawyers were almost always Pharisees. That's why the Pharisees are guilty of adding laws to God's law. And they don't need John. They don't need John's sermons. They don't need John's preaching. They don't need to know about repentance of sin. Why? They're the law keepers. And if you doubt that, just ask them. They'll be able to tell you a whole list of laws that they keep. They don't need repentance. They have law keeping. That was the difference between them and the common people. The common people and the tax collector said, I am spiritually poverty stricken. I need Jesus. Now, Jesus illustrates this conflict that was going on between these groups of people. He spoke of a very common scenario here, verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep. Everybody's familiar with this picture. The kids didn't have playgrounds. But the big open space in most of the cities called an agora, it would be a place where the marketplace would set up and all the people would come through the market. Well, the kids don't want to shop for bananas. And so they're going to play games. You know, there's her little friend Eli and her little friend Suzanne over here. Well, that wasn't a Bible name, Mary, whatever. And they just kind of get together in the agora and they play these games. And these games are simply mimicking what mom and dad did. And they would do things that were important to mom and dad. And two of the things socially important to the people in Israel were weddings and funerals. And so the kids would sit down and someone would have a pipe and they'd start piping a song for a wedding and all the kids would play wedding. Or they would sing a funeral dirge and all the kids would play funeral. Well, Jesus says, what's really happening, you know, you've seen this. Somebody says, I piped, but you didn't dance. I sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. We tried to play wedding, we tried to play funeral, and you guys couldn't be satisfied. What's it going to take? And Jesus said, now here's the issue. John came, and he played a funeral dirge. He was singing what you didn't like. Verse 33, John Baptist has come, eating no bread, drinking no wine. You say he has a demon. Well, eating bread, drinking wine, that's just common living. That's what the people did. That was normal life in Israel. John didn't do it. John ate honey, wild locusts, dressed like some kind of a hippie. You know, I mean, just, he was weird. He didn't fit. He didn't drink wine because he was a Nazirite. He made a vow that he wouldn't. And his message was repentance from sin. Folks, that is not a happy message. His message was warning that God was going to come and judge sin. That God was going to strike out against evil. That was not the kind of thing people would want to hear. They were going around saying, yeah, the guy's like a funeral dirge all the time. I mean, he preaches, it just doesn't make me happy at all. And Jesus says, so I show up. And I'm piping the wedding song.
So what do the people say about that?
Verse 34, the Son of Man's come eating and drinking, you say. Look at him. A glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, Jesus is quite the opposite of John. John is singing a funeral dirge, and Jesus is having a great time, it appears. He's going to banquets. He's going to dinners. In fact, Pharisees criticized him all the time for celebrating with sinners. John 2, opening of his ministry, Jesus is at a wedding. Luke 5:29, he's at a banquet with Matthew the tax collector and all his friends. Luke 15:2, he's at a meal with tax collectors, and sinners draw near to him and make themselves right at home. Matthew 26, verse 6, he's at the home of Simon the leper at a banquet. Luke chapter 19, verse 6, he's at a banquet held by Zacchaeus, a tax collector. And the Pharisees are saying, what in the world? This guy can't be a prophet. Look at the kind of people he hangs out with. He's piping a wedding song, and we don't like that. Of course, Jesus went to some funerals too. In fact, there are a record of 3 funerals Jesus attended. The only problem is he interrupted every one of them. He kept raising the dead. So no funeral. Yeah, and all the Pharisees were saying, yeah, he's piping a wedding song. And so what's their problem? Now, really, look at the whole text. Why did John doubt Jesus when he really knew better? Why did the Pharisees doubt Jesus? Why did so many people in the crowds doubt Jesus? Well, the answer is they failed to embrace wisdom. Now, let's take a minute and decide what that is. Here's a simple statement that's probably the most simple definition of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is insight. Now, generally speaking, when you see the word wisdom, especially in your Old Testament, it is talking about the ability to put truth to work. That's generally what wisdom means. However, there is a superior wisdom. There is a supreme wisdom. It is divine wisdom, and that's what Solomon is talking about in this verse. There is a wisdom that brings about the right relationship with our Creator. Now, if we know that we are sinners and we are dead in sin and we are always offending our Creator, what kind of wisdom does it take to bring about that kind of relationship? That's what I read about this morning in our scripture reading. That's why I wanted to read Proverbs 8. The answer is in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, I know you remember vividly everything that was read there, but just for review, verse 22. Wisdom was with God the Creator at the very beginning of creation. It was already there. In fact, anything that was created, wisdom created, verse 23. It applies to every aspect of creation, verses 23 through 29. You saw that list there of all those parts of creation. Wisdom created that. And wisdom was present and involved throughout the whole creation process, verse 30. Wisdom, therefore, is the character of God. And if it is the character of God, it is the essence of His grace. And if you don't have God's favor, you'll never be right with God. That's wisdom. Verse 35. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. That's His grace. How do you find wisdom? Well, where are you looking? And where are you trying to find wisdom? In books? Conclusions of men? YouTube? You need to look someplace else. Now consider what John said in light of what we just saw in Revelation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I propose this morning that to know wisdom is to know Christ. He is wisdom personified. He is the wisdom of God. To embrace wisdom is to embrace Christ. And only by faith can we know Christ, love Christ, embrace Christ's work, and depend wholly and only on Him to bring us into a right relationship with our Creator. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus said when He vindicated wisdom. That our right relationship with our Creator is only found in faith through Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. So you go back to that passage in Proverbs 9:10. A right relationship with God your Creator is the first principle of wisdom. When you don't have that, you don't have wisdom. And you don't have life. I mean, that's what Paul taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. I mean, how could it be any plainer? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. You are partners with Christ Jesus because of God. Jesus has become our wisdom sent from God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our ransom from sin. And this is what Jesus said. In the end, everyone will know if you really have wisdom. If you have embraced the wisdom of God, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is obvious. Verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? Well, listen to the way Matthew wrote it. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. When you love the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, your works reveal that. They demonstrate that. The way that you order your life demonstrates that you indeed are truly born again, having embraced the one and only wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. And that in faith, the object of your faith will produce works that look a lot like Christ's character. John, was he born again? Yeah, I don't doubt that. What happened? He got his eyes off Jesus. He started thinking about his own circumstances. He's in prison. He's going to be executed. He didn't know that. Might have suspected it. I mean, life was rotten. Life was pretty unfair. Where was this Messiah? You know, if Messiah is who he says he is, if Jesus is really the Messiah, why is John in prison? And Jesus says, John, you stop and remember who I am. I'm the first principle in your relationship with your Creator. The first principle. Why did the people eventually reject Jesus? All the crowds. They came to the point where they just doubted. How could he be? And Jesus said, because you don't have this relationship, this first principle through Jesus Christ. Why did the Pharisees think that they didn't even need John and didn't need Jesus? Because they were absolutely devoid of wisdom. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is what holds us and keeps us from wavering. It keeps you on the celestial road. It keeps you from wandering off into the swamp of doubt. Wisdom. And when faith begins to waver in Jesus Christ, you just come back to the truth, the character of wisdom. And you find out God will keep you. He will hold you fast. He will strengthen you. He will sustain you in all of those questions and all of those hard times and all of those situations of life where you just say, I don't understand. I don't know. It is the wisdom of God. Because that wisdom is always validated by her works. Are you struggling? Are you stumbling? Are you doubting? Just wonder, is it real? Well, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what sustains you. It is that wisdom.